So kids are dismissed for kids under construction. A couple different things for you. Next week, don't come to church. No, that's not right. No, don't come here. We'll be at the Lamb and Wool Fair. So service is at 11 a.m., give or take a couple minutes. Show up a little bit before that. Seating, if you haven't been to Lamb and Wool Fair, first off, we have our service there. It's combined with multiple churches, and so there'll be at least three churches involved. And so when you come, there is seating. There's those little bleacher type things. Those are, and they're metal, and based on the weather, you might want to bring a pillow anyways, but you know, something to put underneath you there. It might be a little cold. There is usually, okay, I'm speaking on past experience, who knows, but there's awning and you know, like a tent type thing, and so you can bring your own chair. In fact, it's probably recommended bring your own chair. It's gonna be more comfortable anyways. If you really want to bring your recliner, you're welcome to, and but you know, folding chair, but bring that. Usually there's plenty of space there. Where you're looking at the weather, if you're watching the weather, right, it's Lamb and Wool Fair, it's hay season, it's gonna storm. So be prepared, but we'll be there, and that's again, if you're not familiar with Lamb and Wool Fair at all, which I know there's a few of you, but just over in the fairground by the store, and you'll see us. It's pretty clear who's who. We're not selling elephant ears, so that's not us, we're the other people. So come on over there, and speaking of the elephant ear, as I told my Sunday school class, feel free to get an elephant ear and come to church. And so maybe we'll do communion with elephant ears. Anyhow, so that's happening next week. So no Sunday school or anything like that. So if you come here and everything looks really dark, that's why, because we're over there. Other things to say today is, as Russ pointed out, so this, all of this right here that's inside here, this is all going to Obria. This is our Mother's Day offering. If you had something but you forgot it, just let me know, or let Betty know or somebody know, so that way we'll wait for you so we can take it, all right? But we're going to take it over to Obria this week over in Lebanon. And so we're looking for, you know, stuff to, you know, for moms to be ready, right? So that's happening there. Speaking of moms, so happy Mother's Day. I'm sorry, not a Mother's Day message today. I tried so hard to find a Mother's Day message within Romans. It's just not there. But nonetheless, we want to let you know you are loved, you are appreciated, and instead of a Mother's Day thing, we're going to be talking about wrath. At the end of the service, though, I do want to say this, that we have a gift. It's a rose on your way out. There'll be some of our youth out there. Make sure and you know, mom is there's an interesting definition to the word mom. Mom is somebody who. Well, first off, you're a woman, and you have found ways to invest in people. I think that's what a mom does. Sometimes you get the privilege of investing in your immediate vicinity. Some of you don't know when to stop investing in your immediate vicinity. I'm not saying anybody in particular. We discovered that in Sunday school class this morning. You know, for me, I have like Russ, we share this in common. If it wasn't for my mom, I wouldn't be here either. I have my mom, but God has also provided me with some other moms along the way at just the right time in those moments. Considering that my mom lives in Portland, and for a while, you know, we're pretty close now, comparative, you know, so God's provided in different ways, but I thank God for my mom every day, and so we just want to say thank you, moms, for, well, being moms. We have a couple memory verses that we're going to start working on, and we're just kind of doing this slow build up to this. We'll get real aggressive with it after Lamb and Wool Fair, but if you would, please, just read with me. Okay, and this time we will hit the reference at the end of each verse, okay? So, may the God of hope, you say it with me, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope, Romans 15:13. And then now Romans 12:10, Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12:10. And I hope that you spend some time working on those, and we'll work on them as a family together. Maybe even expand it to a few other verses. Last week, towards the end of the service, we looked at Romans 1 through 1 through 7. So let's look at it again real quick. Paul, you don't have to read this part. I'll do that. Okay. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit. And just real quick here, before I go any further, you see the contrast, right? He is fully man. He is fully God. He is fully disclosed in the flesh. He is fully disclosed in the spirit. So the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we're going to start, but let's go ahead and start with some prayer. Father, we do thank you so much. Father, we thank you for the calling that you put on Paul's life, and just as Paul has said here, a calling that is on all of our lives, those that are in, well, in you. And so, Father, I pray that this morning as we walk through this scripture, and Lord, even as we start going towards some more difficult texts, that we understand what Paul's drive is, that we are children of you, that your righteousness has been revealed, and that we might be that. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, last week, looking at these verses, I said Paul's kind of doing three things in his introduction. He's declaring who he is, and in that as much as what he is called to be, what he's called to do, and that's all because of one particular thing, Jesus. And so that's the second part, that who this Jesus is, that understand the history and the context of Jesus. Jesus didn't just show up on the scene and suddenly say, hey, by the way, I'm God. This is something that's been in the plan. It's been the process. And it's the very one that he is called to proclaim. And therefore, as he says there, including you who are called to belong to Jesus, we're all called to proclaim who Jesus is. And then there's this exhortation, this encouragement, this drive, if you will, a desire to the believers as to what this mandate looks like and how it's, well, how we're to proclaim it to all the nations. And so last week we spent time focusing more on that third one, the exhortation. I want to take a little bit more time because there are some things I didn't say that aren't necessarily entirely obvious. And this is one of those verses. I don't think a huge amount of bad theology has come from it, but some misuse of theology has certainly come from just this simple little introduction. And part of the reason, the culprit to this, is we're not Greek. And Greek to English gets tricky. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand the Bible. But there are moments where we have to at least appreciate what does it mean in the Greek to grab a hold of what is Paul actually saying, and probably more importantly, what he's not saying sometimes. And by the way, and I've said this before 101 times, you need a good study Bible, right? Get a good study Bible. It's a useful tool. The other thing is, you may not understand, it's in it, by the way, okay, blueletterbible.org, write that down, blueletterbible.org. Greatest website on the planet, because the Bible's there. And you can get in all the Greek and all the Hebrew, and you can learn how to pronounce some of those words that you're like, I'm never going to be able to pronounce that word. It's a great 100% beautiful resource. Problem is this. It's not as simple as just simply, what's that word mean? Right? Because it's not just what the word means, but it's also how is the word used, right? Because we all know in English, we use words all the time that don't mean what we think they mean sometimes, right? So, but it's a great starting point. So again, what I'm about to do this morning, though, is I want to kind of point out some of the things that happen in the Greek that we get lost on. And I know that's going to sound, wow, that's boring, that's clinical, there's a reason for this, because I think it will help us set this foundation of what is Paul actually getting at throughout this entire letter. So we start real quick here, verse 5, he talks about grace and apostleship, right? And this is how we translate it, but virtually all translations, the majority of translations will say that, grace and apostleship. But if we understand the phrasing that's actually happening here, what Paul's really saying is, and as soon as I say this, you'll go, oh, okay, and that's good. He's an apostle by grace. Why do I say that? Because when we say and, we usually mean two different things, right? So Paul is something, he's received grace, and he's received apostleship, as if these things are not connected. And it's not one or the other or one and the other. It's to say that his apostleship is completely based on the grace of God. It is not based on how great Paul is, that he's a learned scholar or any of these things. He's not an apostle because he's a smart man. He's not an apostle because somehow he's better than you. He's an apostle solely because of grace. This is to help us to understand, this phrasing is to help us to understand Paul's humility. Because it would be very easy for Paul to boast all over the place. And he's about to start talking about not boasting. So it's really hard to not boast while saying I'm not boasting. Because it almost seems counterproductive sometimes. And so by Paul saying that he's an apostle purely by grace, remember, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, Paul began this whole journey into, shall we say, Christianity, by being an arrogant person thinking he was on a mission for God. And it was God's grace that intervened in the middle of that. It would have been very easy for him to just simply be squashed. In fact, Saul, would have said he was being obedient to God when he was actually being disobedient to God. And that kind of takes us to this humbleness that he's referring to, because it would have been very easy for him to look like the people that we'll see later on in verse 18. But instead, it helps us to see how he's more connected to the people that he's thankful for in verse 8. It takes us down this path of what it means for this call of obedience, and that the call of obedience is an act of faith, not because Paul's just so great. The second one that I want to point out here is that he uses a word here that we use differently, or for different purposes, usually, and that's the pronoun we. That we have received grace and apostleship, right? Which, when we say we, that usually indicates what? Plural, more than one. But actually, in the Greek, Paul is only referring to himself. Okay, this is kind of in that almost third person perspective, but not quite. It's to say, when he says we, it means this, that he is not alone in this, but he's not referring to anybody else. Is that important? Yes. He's saying the guys that are with him, not apostles. Okay, so Timothy and some of the other guys that he'll mention towards the end of the letter, he's not calling them apostles. We're all apostles together. He's not saying that you or I are apostles. Also, very, very important to understand the perspective and the authority that's coming here. So it's common in Greek to speak in plural, but not mean plural. It's a way, it's an odd way of really, again, displaying humility. He's not saying, look at how great I am because I'm an apostle. Actually, what he's saying, all the apostles are apostles because of grace. You look at Peter. What did Peter do to earn apostleship? Answer, nothing. What did James do? John. Any of these guys? Go down the list. Anybody there earn it? No. No. So this is important to say all apostles are this way. But when he says this, it's very common, and I've seen people do this. They'll say, oh, wait a minute. The logic is this. I received grace, so I must also have received apostleship. Because Paul says we, and I think he's talking to me, he's talking to us. No. No, he's talking about himself at this moment. It's very important. Why? Well, there are people who like to think that, apostleship is one and done. There was a group of guys who followed Jesus. they were known as the disciples, right? Capital T, if you will, the disciples. Those, that small core group of guys, okay? 11 of those guys were then sent with all authority by Jesus to go into all the world, right? That was them. At that point in time, they become the apostles, because that's what apostle means, by the way, one who is sent with authority. Okay, and so they are sent. In fact, today we would equate some of that even with being a missionary. A missionary is one sent. But in this case, they carry a measure of authority. Jesus says, all authority given to me, and ultimately saying, I'm transferring that to you. You go now and do this with it. And so we have those 11 guys. Now, there's some other stuff that we could talk about. Adding another guy, is he not? Okay, were they supposed to, were they not supposed to? Because it's clear that Jesus had a plan. He was going to go grab this guy named Saul, who was, shall we say, hell-bent on destroying the church. And he says, watch me work. Watch me do, watch what grace, how grace happens, right? And so we have that. And then when we get to new heaven, new earth, there's this mysterious moment that we see 12 thrones in connection to the throne that Jesus sits at. And so those are the apostles. Their names are written there. I'm really curious. You know, I've been curious. Like, number 12, whose name is on that, right? Because we got kind of, it almost looks like we have two options. I think they're just sharing. So, no, I don't know. We'll find out. But the point is this. As a result of grace, Paul is an apostle. If it wasn't for grace, he wouldn't be. And the purpose of his apostleship is to bring people to the obedience of faith. Okay, this becomes yet another Greek to English minefield. Common rule is this. Take whatever is said, say it backwards, and you start to get a better idea of what the Greek context is, okay? So to say this obedience of faith, it literally means obedience that comes from faith. Why is that important? What's the difference between an obedience of faith or an obedience to faith and an obedience that comes from faith? It's to say your obedience doesn't produce faith. It's very important. It's almost semantics, right? But sometimes I think we functionally, this is what we do. We think the more obedient I am to God, the more faithful I am to God. What does that start to paint? What's the picture that starts getting painted there? I'm earning my faith. I'm creating my faith. I am putting together my faith. But that's not how it works. It's a fruit of faith. Obedience is a fruit of faith. It's a proof of faith. It's to say, I have faith, therefore I can be obedient. I have faith, therefore I have a reason to be obedient. I have faith, therefore I am obedient, as to what that means. And the question then becomes, okay, so if we're saying that obedience is because first I have faith, then the question is, well, where does faith come from, right? And so in order for us to grab that, we need to jump back over to Romans 12. We talked a little bit about this last week. For by grace given to me, so real quick here, now we're talking about grace. Grace is what? It's given, right? So, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than you ought to. In other words, give grace to everybody else around you because it was given to you in the first place. But to think with sober judgment, okay, so be smart about it, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Where does faith come from? God. It is God assigned. Why is this important? Because I think too often we go looking for faith. Faith is something that is given, right? So when we go back to Romans there, and it talks about grace is given, faith is given, and because of these things, obedience happens. Obedience can't happen unless those things are true in our life. But there's this measure of faith that God has assigned. We can jump over to Ephesians, and we see, for by grace you have been saved through faith. In other words, both of these things, grace and faith, have to be given in order for you to be what? Saved, to obey, to everything that goes with it. Okay, and this is not of your own doing. What's not of your own doing? The grace and the faith. You didn't come to faith. Faith came to you. Okay? It is the gift of God, not a result of works. There isn't anything that you did that earned your faith, that made faith, or that made God say, I'll have grace on you. So not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When we say no one may boast, we're saying people. There is somebody who does get to boast over this. God. God delights. And delighting is a boastfulness. It's a healthy version of it, right? For we are his workmanship. In other words, all the work was his, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works that happen what? After grace, after faith, because of grace, because of faith, right? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. In other words, before you were even a twinkle in your mother's eye, let alone an opportunity to decide whether or not you did or didn't have grace, or did or didn't have faith, that we should walk in them. It's always been part of the design. But the gift of God, what is the gift of God, right? Now, I think normally I say, what's the gift of God? Your first answer most likely probably should be salvation. We go, oh, salvation's a gift of God. But with this verse, what we see is the gift of God, there's more than one gift. It's all about the same thing, but the gift is multifaceted. Grace. Grace saves you. Grace is part of your salvation, right? It's because of grace, and it's because of faith. The gift of God is grace. The gift of God is faith. Now, both of these are gifts. The last time I checked, I receive a gift, usually out of the love of the giver, not because I earned it, not because I deserve it, right? I mean, you stop and you think about your birthday, right? What did you do to earn any of those gifts that you get on your birthday? You came out? What? I don't understand. You had a choice. I'm just going to stay in this nice little warm, watery place because it feels good, right? It is one of those weird things. Who deserves the gift on that day? It's your mom for putting up with you for 9 months plus, right? I mean, it's like that. But I didn't do anything. But yet I'm getting gifts on my birthday. Yay! You were born. Here's a present. That doesn't make sense at the end of the day. I didn't have a chance to earn it. I didn't do anything for it. Exactly. That's what makes it a gift. That's the whole point. And so all of these things are not earned. You didn't find faith. You didn't do anything for grace. In fact, I've quoted this before, and Jonathan Edwards says it best. The only thing you contribute, in fact, he says, you contribute nothing to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary. Right? I mean, that's my contribution. Yay. Right? So not only does faith, though, produce salvation, in that it produces this obedience, right? We try to be obedient on our own. We usually mess something up along the way, right? Or we start defining obedience as long as it doesn't hinder something I want or need or whatever, right? You see, if you've ever had that conversation with a child who's just, you know, and have you ever had that one where they are just out of control, crying, everything? And they literally, I had one of my daughters say this to me once. I'm trying to obey, right? And it's like, you don't really look like you're trying. You're not trying hard enough. Right? I mean, like, something inside them is driving them some other way, right? And by the way, I say my daughter, so that gives you one of three. And it isn't to say that that Mick hasn't done something similar also. But he's usually the more compliant one. I'm just saying that's. He's a boy. So, no, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. So, it's interesting, though, that we think my obedience, if I'm obedient enough, God owes me. Right? And that's where Paul's going to go later concerning the law, because that's how they treated the law. They didn't treat the law as a way to live. They treated it a way to say, God, you owe me. I've been good. Go to the prodigal son story, right? Isn't that the older son thing? I've done everything you've asked. And what does the father say? And everything's already been yours. It had nothing to do with how you are or aren't. It was already yours. Why do you act like you're still working for it? And we work for our salvation in that we think, well, I better be obedient or God will what? Become a liar and take it away from you? That's not how God works. So, it's to understand that this obedience, it comes because of faith. And by the way, it's a weird little circle of things that happen because I can't be obedient unless I have faith. And I can't have faith unless God gives it to me. And then grace makes it all kind of work. So obedient to what? Well, we say, well, obedient to God. Well, what does God want? Well, Jesus laid it out pretty simple. This is what I want. I want you to love me, and I want you to love those who bear my image, which, by the way, is everybody else. That's what I want. And it's amazing that if that's your focus, all these other things seem to fall into place. You don't really have to work at anything. It's something that should happen. But because it doesn't happen, I'm going to give you a helper to make it happen. And this is where all of this obedience in faith happens. So how does it start to look? Well, it starts to look where you're not looking at others less as high as you, but rather you look at others more high than you, more important than you. Okay? And it's to understand that if in grace and in faith and ultimately salvation, if I don't contribute anything to earn those, why is it then I would expect somebody else to earn my faith and grace? I shouldn't, should I? And yet I do. I will say, well, I want you to behave a certain way. And if you behave a certain way, then I will give you grace. Then I will give you a reason. That's not how God works. We, though, at the end of the day, to love him and to love others would be that we would demonstrate, that we would proclaim that he has called us out of a darkness into his marvelous light. When we say that, what we're saying is that God has revealed something to us, right? There is revelation when it comes to God in Jesus Christ, that he has come for us. And understand that God will reveal to each person one of two things, and that's where we're going this morning. He will either reveal his righteousness or he will reveal his wrath. There isn't an in-between. There isn't a third way. There isn't another option. It's one or the other. So as I started with the 3 points, there's a reason for all of these things. And in understanding the righteousness and understanding the wrath, first it's to understand who Jesus is, that he is the one that the scriptures testify to. This is so important. I was just hearing this whole entire commentary about the fact that there's a movement within Christianity, and how dare they commandeered C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. And this movement is called Mere Christians. And they're misusing Lewis's work, I believe. But nonetheless, what they're saying is, you know what? None of this matters as long as you know Jesus loves you. I can't know Jesus loves me without this, right? There isn't any context to know Jesus' love without this. And so Paul takes painstakingly in his opening there, he talks about how the Old Testament, so we would say, or Paul would say, the scriptures, because at that point in time, that was the scriptures. What are the scriptures now? This. Complete, by the way. There is no other testament. And so this work, but for Paul to say the scriptures testify to Christ, you understand Christ is dripping in every single page. Yes, even Esther. And it's to understand who this Jesus is, as we understand what the prophets say, as we understand of the lineage of David. In fact, one of the greatest examples of this whole, where Mere Christianity falls apart, this movement, is that if you go and you open up to Matthew 1:1, what do you start reading? It's a genealogy. Well, who are these people? Well, I guess it doesn't matter. And the example, that's not me saying that, that's them saying that. And the example that was given, I thought was a beautiful example. Imagine if you picked up a murder mystery book, Agatha Christie, Murder on the Orient, right? And you decide, I'm just going to read the last chapter, right? Not just the whodunit part, but just the last chapter. Now, if you know the story at all, you know there are characters who are introduced all through it. If you try to read the end, you'll be like, I don't even know who these people are. I don't even know what they even play in the whole part. Some of them don't even have anything to do with the murder. You're right, but they're part of the story. And so we open up the genealogy, we ignore the Old Testament, and then suddenly we don't understand it. And then here's what happens then. We turn Christianity into something completely different. And we start making Christianity about us. We make Christianity about whatever it is that I do, that's Christianity. No, not what you do makes it Christianity. It's following Christ that makes it Christianity. It's understanding who he is and why he should be followed in the first place. But we make Christianity, modern Christianity, if you will, we make it overcomplicated because we add so much to it, and at the same time, we've taken so much away from it. And we've got to come back to understand who he is. We need to understand that the Old Testament speaks to the coming Messiah, and that coming Messiah is pre-existent to all things. That he was there in the beginning, and he was there before the beginning, and it was always part of the plan. At no point in time did God say, you know what, you guys have messed it up so much, let me fix it. This was already the plan. And it's important to understand that as we move forward. So this next passage that we're going to get into is, you might call it Paul's pleasantries, right? And quite frankly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, okay? Because there's a good portion of this letter, this particular part of the letter. I'm going to let you in on something. Not for you, right? It was, unless, of course, you're a Roman waiting for Paul to come visit, it doesn't mean a whole lot. It doesn't mean there isn't something to glean. So let's make sure we're quality to the scripture, right? Don't overlook. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, okay? Now, he's talking to Rome. I think he'd say the same thing about you guys. Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. All the world, that's a pretty broad statement. What does he mean? Anytime you see in the world by Paul, he's talking about the known Roman world, okay? So, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to strengthen you. In other words, I want to come and encourage you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged. I want you to encourage me by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. In other words, there isn't anybody out there that I'm not for. Both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So Paul begins in verse 8, your faith, it's proclaimed, it's made known, it's been revealed to people. People talk about it. It is stuff of legend. Paul's just being encouraging to them is what he wants them to know. I've heard good things, and that's so good to hear good things. It doesn't mean that they're out there on street corners with signs, and it doesn't mean that they're preaching on the corners and they're proselytizing. It simply means, you know what, your guys' lives have been so spirit-led that people keep talking about it. And that makes Paul happy. Paul hasn't been there. Did Paul go plant a church in Rome and then walk away to go to the next town? No. Somehow, it's amazing how this works, God's will in the gospel just got there. Just by accident, right? No. In fact, what we'll see in a moment, one of the things that is said is that man is without excuse. Rome is an example of man being without excuse. Paul didn't go plant a church in Rome, and yet the gospel got to Rome. That's amazing. That's incredible. So there's this hope that he has in coming. We talked about hope last week, but here Paul's hope is that he comes, but he's been, shall we say, he's been busy. He's been hung up. He's been occupied. The word he uses, prevented. This is a loaded word. It could simply mean that, you know what, I have been so engrossed in the work of God that I just haven't had a chance to get there. Every time I try to get a little bit closer to you, another church needs me here. And that's where I'm at, and that's where God's put me. We also see in other places where God literally told Paul, no, you don't get to go there, I'm sending you here. So for whatever reason, though, he hasn't been there, but he wants to be there. And let's face it, who wouldn't want Paul to come visit them? Maybe the Corinthians. But other than them, everybody would love to have Paul come and visit. But there's something interesting I want to point out here, and this isn't a theology, it's just a truth. Paul can't get there. And this demonstrates something about us. As humans, we are limited. Our resources are limited. Our ability to be in places is limited. That doesn't limit God. And that's the bigger picture here. But understand that, I don't know about you, I haven't figured it out yet, how to be in two places at the same time. I don't think Paul figured it out either. Sometimes what we want to do and what we can do happen to be two different things. So a word of warning. Sometimes that happens in our lives because we make ourselves too busy. I don't think that's the case with Paul. I think Paul just knows that the work of God is full time. And Paul can't be everywhere. But I think sometimes we go, I just don't have time for that. And the reason I don't have time for that is because I haven't made time for it, because I filled that time with other things. So some of those things might very well be good. I'm not saying everything's bad, like, oh, you're not doing the work of God, that's all bad. No, that's not the point. But the point is sometimes let me ask you. Don't answer out loud, just think in your head. When was the last time you read your Bible just to read your Bible? Not because of a class, not because you were in a class or it was on the screen, but somewhere in between, say, this Sunday and last Sunday. When was the last time you sat down and said, I'm going to read it? Now, I know there's some of you who are absolutely devoted, dedicated. Bless you. When was the last time you sat down and just said, I'm going to spend the next 10 minutes in prayer? Not prayer because I have chaos ensuing, but because right now I'm going to pray. How much fellowship did you spend not on a Sunday? And fellowship, I define fellowship as believers coming together for the purpose of glorifying God in what they do. The reality is this: we all haven't done enough. I'm not saying that as a sin. I'm saying, I think if we're all honest, we would all go, I wish I had done more. I wish I could have done more. Come to think about it, you're right, I haven't read my Bible since last Sunday. Right? And why? It's because we just fill our time. And it's amazing what will take the back seat first. It's amazing because it's this beautiful thing that God has given us, and yet that's the thing, like, it's almost like we say, without saying the words, I think he'll understand. Really? Like, you know, and there are those who can say, you know what, I've had a really full Saturday, so I'm just going to sleep in on Sunday. I've yet to get to do that one. I think it might be awkward if I did that one. Maybe I should try it sometime. No. Now, Hebrews 10:25, it warns us about forsaking the fellowship. Now, first, let me make sure we understand. Hebrews 10:25 is not a, if you miss church, you're in sin verse. That's not what that verse means. It means that Christianity has never been meant to be a one-man band. You are not a Christian by yourself. Kind of like when Paul talks in plural, right? It's something bigger than that. But it's easy to slip away. It's easy for the believer to simply say, I don't have time. And the warning is, don't do that, because you know who does that? The non-believer does that. You're not a non-believer, so don't do that. Never mind the fact, though, when we do talk about what it means to come to church and the fellowship in church, and when we say church, let's designate this hour to 2 hour time period, 3 hours if you're coming for Sunday school, whatever. You know, the testimony that it speaks to, when somebody says, hey, we should go do this, and you say, well, actually, I'm going to church. Well, why? Because my family's there, my friends are there, my Christian family, right? Because it's important to me, right? It speaks volumes to our friends, our families, and even our neighbors to see us go. Even better if you bring them with you. But the idea is that you go, even in spite of them even not coming, right? In fact, I would say it is more valuable than actually preaching at them or giving a Bible verse on Facebook, right? Just coming and being a part of this and letting the world see, you know what? It's important. So we're not talking about just church time, but there's just this weird idea that is it okay to take a break from church? And when I say church, I mean the biblical definition of church, a people called by his name for his purpose. Is it okay to take a break from that? That'd be like taking a break from grace and taking a break from faith. But wait a minute, I've been called because of grace, because of faith. I say all that to ultimately say this, Paul's not just talking about, I haven't been able to come because I have a full schedule. He hasn't neglected getting to Rome, right? It's just, God has a lot for us. And I think it also speaks to something else in that going, I guess, shall I say, hand in hand with our commitment to what God has called us to. Is Paul the only one who can share the gospel? No. No, in fact, I think really this moment demonstrates the gospel's already in Rome. Paul wants to go and join in on the gospel in Rome. He wants to be a part of that, right? It's a good thing. But the gospel did get there. And I think the idea that Paul wishes he could be everywhere, he could be with all the believers, every letter, including 1st and 2nd Corinthians, his desire is to be with them. Why wouldn't he? That's the place we're supposed to be. We should have this desire for one another in this way. But I think it also goes to this, well, it's what Jesus said, right? He said, the fields are white with harvest, but the workers are few. The problem is sometimes the workers are few because they're too busy. And we need to start evaluating that in our lives. And Paul's like, man, if I could be everywhere, I would be everywhere. But since I can't, somebody else needs to step up. And that's really what we're called to. And so he says that, and he says, I would like to come. And part of the reason he wants to come, to be mutually encouraged. That's what fellowship's supposed to do. Okay? He's eager to preach the gospel. That's the message of Christ. And it's to understand that the gospel is for everyone, including those who have already received it. Never do I ever want to hear the words, I wish Mike would preach something other than the gospel today. All right? And yet that's kind of sometimes the attitude that we have with church. I know the gospel. Give me something else. Give me something useful. Right? Give me 5 steps to a better. Now, do you understand that is the gospel, right? The gospel is 1 step, 2 step, 3 step, 100 step. It's the gospel is to the better. I like my 5 points, and give me my 5 points. And when you get to the 5th point, I know, right? Because it's number 5, and we get to go try those out. Maybe we've made the gospel something else. Maybe we've made this whole thing. And it's confusing because Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And when he talks about the gospel, he's talking about this faith. He's talking about this grace. He's talking about what has happened in Christ Jesus, where it's the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the presentation of the truth of who God is so that we can know him. That's salvation. To the Jews first and also to the Greeks, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In other words, you can't believe unless God lets you believe. That's kind of weird. We'll talk about that. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, so there is a contrast that's happening in this verse real quick. He says that there you have 2 options. Either you do everything before the world or you do everything before the Father. Real quick, just so you're aware, everything you do before the world happens to also be before the Father. Okay, but everything you do before the Father, not necessarily before the world. But the contrast of this, and it's to say that, you know what, when it comes down to it, everything that I do for the world, and in the world I'll include myself, everything I do for that, the things that make me busy, at the end of the day, while I'm not saying they're bad, they are this. They're fleeting, right? They come and they go, right? You go, week and a half ago, I was up in Seattle. I got to see the Cubs play. You know what? It's over, right? It was a great moment, okay? It's not happening today. I'm not seeing the Cubs today that way, right? So do I just now live in that moment and now therefore compare every moment to that? No, it's fleeting, right? It comes and it goes, right? Yet everything that's done before the Father, that's something that's eternal. It will live on. It will have ramifications because we are being prepared for all of those things. We're not being prepared for the fleeting. And in that, there's this wonderful moment that happens, this notion of what is exactly is being revealed to us. In verse 17, righteousness is revealed. Understand something here, that what we're talking about. Righteousness is the state of being found righteous. Duh. Right? You got it? So when we say that, righteousness, it's a state of being found righteous. Well, what does that mean? Righteous is being right before God. What does that mean? It means to be approved and acceptable to God and by God. Who decides righteousness? Somebody say it. God. I don't decide it. I don't decide how righteous you are. God decides how righteous you are. By the way, do you know how righteous you are? Very righteous. If you are in Christ, you are very righteous. You are just the right amount of righteous. Okay? And we're going to look at that. Okay? Righteousness is a revealed thing. It's revealed through faith by God. So when we live by faith, that reveals the righteousness of God, so which all believers are righteous. I don't know where you are today if you're thinking, I'm feeling pretty righteous today. Even if you don't feel pretty righteous today, do you understand you're righteous? Okay? Do you understand that because of Christ, you are right before God? He said so. The Bible says so. And so unless somebody's lying to me, you need to understand something. You are righteous. I know that sounds like, whoa, isn't that where that boasting thing comes from? Boast about your righteousness in the sake that he made you righteous, that he would do that. Woe is me, a man of unclean lips being made clean. And so we have this revealing. What does revealing look like? Well, we used some of this last week. Philippians here. Indeed, I count everything as loss. All that fleeting stuff, all the stuff that I thought had value, I will gladly count that as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I love that. Rubbish. It's garbage. Isaiah says, filthy rags. In order that I may gain Christ. My hands are so full of junk, or they can be completely filled in Christ. Actually, more than me holding on to Christ, Christ holds on to me. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And this is an incredible thing to understand what is being said here. Going back to the Romans verse, Paul's quoting Habakkuk. He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. He quotes Habakkuk 2:4 more than any other Old Testament verse. Maybe that's his favorite passage. Maybe it's to point out, you know what, this has always been part of the thing. The law was never intended to make you righteous. It's God who makes you righteous. God gave us the law. That's what the purpose was. It means that the whole reason that I'm alive is because I have faith. And while I have faith, I should live that I am alive. That's clear. I think we tend to... Have you ever said it? I just need a little faith. God, could you just give me a little faith? I want you in on something. It's already there. He's not going, you know, well, let me give you a little more. You already have more. Right? And it is a weird thing. It's Peter, right? Peter's on the boat. He gets out. He walks on the water. He sinks because he's Peter, right? And Jesus puts him back in the boat. And what does he say? If you only had the faith of what? Mustard seed. And we all go, oh, yeah, mustard seed, because mustard seed is a little small. And if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you get to do what? Right? You get to move mountains, right? So somebody had faith of a mustard seed. St. Helens blew up, right? That's what, no. I don't see mountains moving. So is Jesus speaking literal or physical? And I'm going to, literal or figurative, thank you. And the answer is yes. Yes, right? And what is that? But understand something here, that faith, the faith that is required for us to believe exists, it's there, it's in Christ, he gives it to us, right? But we go, I need to go find some faith. No, you don't. You just need to trust that he has already provided this faith. Faith is given. It's not found. It's not mustered up, right? So you live by faith. Okay, live by faith. Let's go Greek again. Faith to live. Right? You need faith to live. I was a dead man. But because faith fills me, I'm alive. I'm alive because he's alive. Quit trying to find faith. Oh, that sounds like a horrible thing for a pastor to say. Quit trying to find faith. Faith is poured out in Christ daily. And that's why Paul spends so much time that we need to understand who Jesus is, because that's where the faith exists. If faith is up to us, we're doomed. Okay, faith reveals righteousness. Literally to say, faith gives blind eyes something to see. Think about Paul as Saul on the road to Damascus. He thought he was being obedient to God. He was not being obedient to God. He's confronted by God and he is blinded. When does the blinding come off? When the revealing of who Christ is. That's when it happens. Right? Something that God does. It's the disciples on the road to Emmaus who they're with Jesus post-resurrection, but they have absolutely no clue about it. They don't see it. And they're, woe is me. And what does he do? He opens up the scripture to them and he reveals himself to them. And then they get it. I had this other example. I kept debating whether to use it or not. I'm going to. Numbers 22, Balaam's donkey. Do you know the story? Balaam, a prophet. Let that one sink in for a moment. A prophet doing things that God doesn't want. But Balaam, a prophet, he's blinded. He's blinded to the servant of the Lord that stands before him and his donkey. But it's revealed to who? The donkey, right? Which really starts to beg the question, and you do not know how much I want to go all King James right now, but I won't. Who's the real donkey in the story? Right? It's this blindness that we have, and yet he reveals, and there's one of two revealings that's going to happen. And what if righteousness is not revealed? What if truly, can we say ignorance is bliss? No, we can't. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and what? Unrighteousness. If you are not righteous, he deems it, not you, then this is the alternative. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They ignore the truth. They hide the truth. They stay blind to it. For what can be known about God is plain to them. It's all there because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, understand, that's Jesus, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. As if it wasn't bad, it got worse. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We're going to go deeper into this after Lamb and Wolfare. But right now, I want us to understand that one way or another, something about God will be revealed to all. Verse 20 tells us we're without excuse. And understand, so this, the consequences of both of these revealings go both ways. Whatever is revealed, we are accountable to. If it is faith, grace, and righteousness, then we are obligated to speak of such things, which is the gospel. But for those who, that is not what is revealed, the result is wrath. The Bible tells us every knee will bow. Everything will be revealed. Everything, no excuse. What is Paul getting at here with this no excuse? I know everyone starts thinking things, well, yeah, but what about Mike? What about those who haven't heard? What about, you know, deepest, darkest Africa? What about? First, let me say, in the mystery of God, I don't find the whatabouts to be true. I will be the first person to say, I can't explain how it all works. I do understand that God is a just God, and he is a God of justice. Therefore, what is necessary to be known will be known. My only word to this right now is do not make some sort of innocence theology out of it, that somehow maybe if I just don't share the gospel with somebody, they'll be saved. Because that way they won't know the opposite. I'm a Calvinist. Some of you, that doesn't mean anything. That's okay. I'm a Calvinist. I'm a predestinationalist. Right? What does that mean? It means I believe God orchestrated everything before anything. Okay? There's a lot of different ways that works. But here, I want to say this, though. The greatest trap of the Calvinist, the greatest trap of the predestinationalist is this. Is getting into this thinking that I don't have to evangelize because God's already chosen. But I think Paul would beg to differ. And I want to make sure that's clear. Because after all, he says, how will they know if they're not told? And how will they be told if somebody doesn't go? How will they go if somebody isn't sent? So this goes back to our obligation. Our obligation as righteousness has been revealed is to share said righteousness. Reveal it. Let people know. The without excuse isn't because they heard somebody preach it. The without excuse is because they hopefully saw somebody live it. What Paul is getting at here is no one will be able to stand before God and make a defense for not knowing. That's the way it works. For them, wrath is revealed. And that should scare us. Not scare us into salvation, but in this fear and trembling of what this really means, to understand that the world is not saved by default. So let's just sit on our hands and do nothing. Instead, let's do what God has prepared before the foundations of the world for us to go do, and that is to live a life that glorifies him. We'll go deeper into those, greater detail into those things. But there is a result to both of these things to understand today. To those who righteousness has been revealed, our lives honor him. And in honoring him, we also honor those who are made in his image. To those wrath has been revealed, their lives, they honor themselves. That's the difference. Paul puts it in the next following verses that we'll look at next time as being handed over to their lusts, meaning that that's what drives them. Their lusts, their desires drive them, not faith. Lust and faith, those are the opposites here. Speaking of lusts, so Dan texted me about song choices this week. And he's like, I'm doing worship since Dustin's going to be at Convergence, and where are you going, right? And I believe I told him something to the effect of that, you know, Romans 1, but I'm going to stop, and this is what I know I said this, I'm going to stop just short of the handing over to their lusts, right? I'm not going to go into that passage this morning, next time. But here's what happened. My phone, I'm texting this, and my phone wanted to auto, all the words, it wanted to auto-correct lusts. Do you know what the suggestion was? Likes. It changed it, and I looked at it, It said, I'm stopping just short of handing them over to their likes. I sure hope you understand the contrast there. There's a big difference between lust and likes. And yet, how fitting is it? Isn't that what the world wants to say? It's just what I want. It's just it's not hurting anybody. That's not what lust is. Lust is, we talked about it in Sunday school. We'll talk about it next time. Like I said, we'll talk about it next. Aren't you excited that we're going to talk about that next time? I know I'm not. So, we're going to do that. But I think about that for a moment. And one of my favorite older songs from a band called the 77s. I don't know if you know them. It doesn't matter. You should. They're good. Mike Rowe is an awesome guy. But the 77s have a song called The Lust, the Flesh, and the Eyes, and the Pride of Life. And he's using 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16 says that it is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of pride that do not come from the Father but come from the world. But the song says it this way. It says the lust of the eyes and the flesh and the pride, they drain the life right out of me. And I stop and I think about that. And honestly, as I'm writing this whole entire sermon, that's the only thing that's going through my head is that song over and over and over, because it is all of those things, the things that amount to what wrath is about. It literally is ending life. It drains life. It is. I put all this effort into things that I pursue in the world, and all it does is it completely drains me. But yet pursuing God doesn't drain me. And yet pursuing God is, shall we just say, a whole lot harder and more work, it seems like sometimes, than just pursuing what I want. And yet, when we talk about I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me, when I talk about wings of eagles and all those kind of things, you understand that's all in context of going after what God has called us to do, that he will provide for all your good works in him. That other stuff, not so much. So last week, we talked about hope. Hope. To the believer, hope is not, it's not built in wrath. Hope is built in a certainty set in a promise. And that hope includes we don't incur the wrath. But I do want us to understand, because of Christ, we don't incur the wrath, but that does not mean wrath is now on hold. Some people get this idea that somehow wrath is on hold and God's just waiting and trying to decide when's he going to let it go. Read Noah and understand the story better. But wrath is not on hold. It has not been restrained. It is not done yet. It's coming. I don't know where you stand eschatologically. It's not really even important at the moment. But it's to understand that in that same space of God's timing, there's going to come this moment where Christ is going to come and take his own. There's going to be a great separation. We say sheep and goats. In fact, that word separation, it literally is a well, C.S. Lewis would call it the great divorce. And it's to understand that there will be a people that are his and a people that are not. There will be people that he will say, these are my people and I will be their God. And there will be people who say, but Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. And in that great exchange, righteousness, wrath, it's one or the other. Confession. I don't believe in altar calls. If you've ever been here, going on almost 9 years, I've never given an altar call. Because the reality is this, I can never say anything that will bring you to salvation. I don't believe salvation happens because you got up out of your seat and came forward and did something about it. As Luther would say, all I can do is deliver the words to your ears. It's up to the Spirit to do what's next. I say that to say that this morning I'm not here to call you to make a decision. Me personally, that doesn't mean anything. I am saying this, that you this morning, and perhaps I'm preaching to the choir, but just like Paul wants to go preach the gospel to all in Rome, even those who know it, I'm saying you truly have everything necessary to know God in Christ. There's no missing information. There's no excuse. So the challenge is this. Set apart Christ as Lord. Receive faith, live in grace, and know you are his righteousness. Not that you can boast, but that the implied boast goes to him because he declares you my children. Understand that there are other children listed in the scriptures. They are children of wrath. They are children of disobedience. Don't underscore those things. Don't make those sound like not important. But we're not called to be children of wrath. We're not called to be children of disobedience. In fact, we're rescued from that very status to be called children of righteousness that find obedience in the faith that he has already given. And we're going to come to a time of communion. And it's to understand all of this, everything that's been said, everything that Paul is trying to stress, anything that I say from up here has been made known first and foremost through the work of Christ on the cross. The very one that was promised through the prophets in the scriptures, a descendant of David in the flesh, and by the power according to the Spirit declared to be the Son of God, all through not only his death but his resurrection. And in that we have received grace, faith, righteousness, salvation. Not because you come forward, not because you dip a piece of Costco bread into some Welch's grape juice, but you do this as a reminder of that it is already done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for the gift that you give, that it is found in your Son and your Son alone, that your desire for us to be your children was at your expense. So, Father, I would ask that you would challenge us to what will be our expense, that the world might be told. Help us to understand what it means to love you and to love others. To love others the way that you first loved us. Father, I even think of this bassinet right next to me. Father, there's a lot of stuff here that's going to get used one day and tossed out the next. Some of it quicker than others and some for really good reason. But yet, Lord, it's not about the thing. It's about just, man, Father, I thank you that we have the opportunity, as weird as it is, to love somebody we don't even know. Because they'll have this in their hands when they didn't have it before. But Father, I pray that that will soon be replaced, not with a tangible thing, but with you. With a thing that would just requires faith, that requires hope, and the fact that you provide those things. Father, help us to live a life that glorifies you in such a way that people would have to just stop and say, why? And Lord, we don't get to say because I am, but because of who you are. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. I don't know if weeks ago I preached on hymns and talking about my Sunday school teacher brought somebody in to teach us how to sing a hymn, right, to properly look at it. And that was actually one of the songs that we did in learning how to do that one in parts. But it would be a couple years later that I learned from Doug West who Horatio Spafford is. That's the writer of the hymn. And if you don't know Horatio's story, you need to know Horatio's story. I'm not going to do it right now. But it's just to understand this, though, that that there's a line in there that it's my sin is nailed to the cross, right? So it's not mine anymore, right? And that's important to understand, because see, if I'm holding on to sin, I can't embrace the righteousness. You see how that works? It's how many times have you seen the child try to hold on to too many things? How many times have you gone into Costco and said, I don't need a cart, right? It doesn't work. Okay, understand that he's saying, you know what, just drop it. It doesn't matter. Take this. I hope that this week is that. And let's pray. Let's be in prayer that as we go to Lamb and Wolfair, not that we're some righteous group of holy rollers, right? Because that's how Messiah Baptist is looked at, holy rollers. But that we would go there and people would say, you know what, they actually seem to like each other. That's weird. And maybe they might like us too, and maybe we might like them, and somewhere in that, maybe love happens. So, mothers, again, happy Mother's Day. There's a rose on your way out. Be sure to, and even if you, again, mothers come in all shapes and sizes, so every single woman, please, that's for you, because we appreciate you, we love you. I hope you have a great week.